It's good to be home. We had a very good trip this last week. 5 states, 3 national parks, a lot of time in the car, and 15 good ones gathered together for a good family time. But it's good to be home. It's good to put the driving behind us. And it's fitting that I should be preaching today, since it's my own kids that will be interrupting my sermon most of all. It's good to get back to work, though. This year, I've been focusing a lot of my lessons on the church, the nature of the church, the character of the church, the organization of the church. And I have, for the most part, focused on very positive aspects of the church. But there are things about the church, not the way God designed it, not God's intention or God's desire, but there are things about the church that are not always bright. And it's because the church is filled with people, and people can be imperfect. People can have faults. People can get angry with each other. People can put their priorities in the wrong places. So as I have had my thoughts on the church lately, I read an article by Barry Kirchival recently called "How Emphasis on Worship Reflects an Inwardly Focused Church." Now, I'm going to refer to this article later on, but I thought the title was provocative enough to get you thinking about how it is that we as a congregation can sometimes be so inwardly focused on the work that we're doing that we forget the great work that was given to us from the very beginning, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. To not just focus on the souls that are already saved, or the souls that we take for granted as if they were already saved, but on the souls that surround us, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, everywhere we go, who desperately need the gospel. So we're going to talk a little bit about our happy little worship club today. And I'll ask this question first. When does church, and I use that in the most generic sense possible, but when does church become something that it was never intended to be, at least in God's design for the church? Many churches have an inward focus when it comes to their work and their worship. It is all about them and their own membership. What they want, what their traditions are, what their preferences are. And so the desires of the congregation and their own cultural preferences are the things that dictate their work and their worship. It dictates their focus. The attention is not placed on a world that needs saving, but on facilitating a pleasing experience to the members who are already there, as if church members are like consumers or spectators at an event of some kind. How do we make our church members happy? How do we keep our church members happy? How do we attract happy people to our congregation? That ends up being the kinds of questions that a lot of church leaders ask. And this seems like a far cry to me from the way that the early disciples served Jesus Christ. Have your Bibles open to the book of Acts, and let's notice Acts chapter 8. Because when I read about the early church in the book of Acts, I see the way that they constantly put personal comfort, personal preference, and convenience aside in order to lead others to Christ, even when it came at personal cost. Notice Acts chapter 8, in verses 3 and 4. "But Saul, who we know would later become Paul the Apostle, began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about looking for a new place to worship." So those who had been scattered went about trying to pick up the pieces of the organizational structure that had been destroyed by Saul. Or tried to tidy up their finances. Or tried to buy a new building. Or tried to think of a clever new name and a catchy slogan to attract new members. No. They went about preaching the word. Even when Christianity came at incredible personal cost to them, even when Christianity was unpopular and incredibly inconvenient, where was their focus? Not on the things that they had lost superficially, but but on the people who are yet to be gained in the kingdom of God. Go to chapter 11 now. In Acts chapter 11, begin in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 21 that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And again, same thing that we see in Acts chapter 8. They were persecuted, and instead of focusing on the superficial things, all the things that they had lost, they put their focus on working harder. Not for themselves, but for God. In chapter 14, notice verse 19. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city and tried to come up with a new slogan. No. Met with a t-shirt company so that he could have free giveaways at his next meeting. No. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When all of our work and all of our worship is focused on ourselves and making ourselves comfortable and making ourselves happy and making sure that every church member has his own social niche and feels content and pleased with his experiences at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, then our focus is not on a world that needs saving. It is focused on our appetites. And that was never what the church in the first century focused on. They looked at souls that needed to be saved and work that needed to be done. The thing about worship is that if our focus is not on God, first and foremost, but on ourselves and our preferences, then really it becomes worship that's quite isolated. And I'll give you a few examples of the way that worship can isolate, because we don't normally think of it that way. We're encouraged, rightfully so, by our elders to encourage our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers to come and worship with the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We see it as a way to open the door, to get our foot in the door, so to speak, to teach them the gospel. And that's great, and we ought to do that. But when we're worshiping, what do people see? Do they see a congregation of Christians focused on God? Or do they see a congregation of Christians focused on their own appetites and feeling good? We're not consumers, my friends. Worship is not about us, at least primarily. It's about God. He's the consumer. We're the producer. He is the only audience member that matters. Worship can isolate. Look in Luke chapter 18, for example, when we read here in Luke 18 in the parable that Jesus offers of the Pharisee and the tax collector who were in the temple and they were praying. Now, we've gone through this a number of times before. You know the parable well. But for all practical purposes, what was the Pharisee doing? He was, at least in his own mind, worshiping. He believed that he was there worshiping God. But what was his worship accomplishing, or at least what he deemed to be worship? He was here in the temple, in the right place, doing the right things, praying. But at the end of the day, what was his worship doing? It was alienating. It was isolating. He stood on a soapbox and prayed, obnoxious finger quotes of the day for you, to God saying, God, I thank thee, not for the things that you've done. I don't glorify you.
I thank thee that I'm so awesome and that I'm not like other people also. How would it feel then? And I'm not saying Monte Vista is like this. I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying Monte Vista is like this, but we've always got to have the warning in front of us. How would it feel if you were a sinner and you wanted Jesus desperately and you got up enough courage to show up at a room full of strangers on a Sunday morning so that you could find Jesus in there? And a preacher or a Christian got up and prayed, or a Bible class teacher got up and taught and said, it's a good thing we're not like the world out there, bunch of sinners out there, people just living for themselves. It's good to come here among God's people, clean, tidy, happy. Not like the sinners of the world, the filthy mess. God, I thank thee that we're not like them. That's worship that isolates. But it's not worship that reaches out to people. But we'll add another one here. Go to Matthew chapter 5. This was already read earlier in the worship service for our scripture reading, but I want to notice just a couple things here out of Matthew 5. As Jesus is speaking here in his Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking about the relationship from brother to brother and the kind of language that we sometimes use. When you call your brother raca, which means you empty head, or you fool, you're as guilty as a murderer. But then he has this to say about worship when you're worshiping with your brother or intending to worship with your brother. Verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, if you had not been reconciled to your brother, if you had allowed awkwardness or even sin to reign in the relationship from brother to brother, and you show up at the altar of sacrifice with that sacrifice all ready to go, have you really worshiped God? You might have gone through the motions. The sacrifice was all offered. The smell of the burnt sacrifice was in your nose. You could feel the heat coming off the altar. Yes, you did the worship things. But as long as the relationship between you and your brother is like this, that there's something separating you from another person, unresolved, unrepented, unconfessed, my friends, you didn't really worship. You didn't really worship. But most of all, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to hear the writer of Ephesians describe something, and we're going to make an application from a first century situation. In Ephesians chapter 2, begin in verse 11. I do want to read the whole context, so bear with me in this lengthy reading. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, there's your second obnoxious finger quotes of the day, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Israelites had alienated the world. They had isolated themselves, and for good reason. I'm not saying that it was all wrong. God expected them as his distinctive people to stand apart from the ways of the world, to be different, and to be noticeable because of that difference. Not just because of superficial things like Sabbath keeping or the circumcision, but because of how they lived. But they had taken it too far. And they had made it so impossible for a Gentile to be reconciled to God through the old law, which was possible, by the way. They had made it so impossible for that Gentile to ever feel like he could be reconciled to the one God, the true God. I think many Gentiles didn't even try. And look at the language that Paul uses here. At that time, you were excluded, separated. You were outside looking in. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile, verse 16, them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, this wasn't just symbolic language. When Paul talks about a dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews, he means that there was actually a dividing wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. Any Jews who wanted to come worship the God of Israel in Jerusalem would have to go to the temple. And in the courtyard of the temple, there was a wall that was about waist high. You can see it in this picture, this representation of the temple. That wall separated the court of the Gentiles from any of the inner courts where Jews could go. They could see the temple. They could smell the smoke coming from the sacrifices. They could smell the incense from a distance. They could see the Jews filing past them through the openings of this wall, going up to worship their God. The wall was called the balustrade. Archaeologists have, in fact, discovered near the Temple Mount signs made of stone that have the following words written on them. Now, these signs would have been placed at every entrance through the balustrade. No foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. Now, that's worship that isolates. When you literally have a wall that says, you may not pass or you will die and it will be your own fault, that's worship that isolates. Worship that alienates. Worship that separates. And is that what the church is? Well, to ask this question, how have we built a balustrade today? What are the things that we do? And again, I don't mean we, literally Monte Vista, specifically. I don't mean that these are all things that we do here. I'm simply saying, by way of warning, what do we do that builds a balustrade around the church? Where the church is supposed to be open to all who love God and seek the truth. Where the church is supposed to be open to all who are willing to make confession, repent of their sins, and to submit to God's will, to be baptized into His body. Membership into God's church is not up to us. We are not the regulators of the entrance into the church. We're not its masters. So what have we done to build a wall around God's kingdom? This is where I get to this article by Barry Kirchival, where again, the title is How Emphasis on Worship Reflects an Inwardly Focused Church. And Barry lists the following indicators that a church is so focused on itself and its own members and its own satisfaction and its own social life that it keeps outsiders from feeling welcome, from actually coming into a congregation. Now, whether that's new converts or potential converts or even other Christians who've moved to the area, I think a lot of these things can apply to either of those situations. The first is this that he describes. A church that is inwardly focused makes worship into something that we consume. Instead of Christians coming together to share their biblical discoveries, their growth, and their love for God, they come to only be fed. Bible studies are heavily dependent on the knowledge of the teacher and are usually no more than a rehearsal of facts discovered and believed long ago. He also goes on to say that an inwardly focused church sees attendance as the primary measure of faithfulness. Now, I'll address this here in a few moments. Attendance is important. And there's nothing wrong with talking about it. But is attendance the primary measure of faithfulness? If you are attending, does that mean you are unquestionably a strong Christian? Barry says this, while coming together to stir one another up to love and good works is critical, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, simply being present when the church gathers is hardly evidence of a growing, passionate Christian. Attendance may be a symptom of spiritual weakness, but by the time this symptom is observed, other sins have already caught a disciple in a deep trap from which they may be irretrievable. Thus, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, Exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, the other problem is that we start to see worship attendance as the only significant investment in the Lord's cause. Luke 14, verse 33 says, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." The attendance-only mentality in some congregations, I think, causes Christians to lose sight of the really high expectations of their life. You don't own your life. You realize that. Romans chapter 6 says that when you become a Christian, you go from being a slave to sin, which of course results in spiritual death for all eternity, to being a slave to God and a slave to righteousness. It is service, nevertheless. It is service, nevertheless. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2 that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, in essence, is His. But I think what happens sometimes is when a church focuses so much on attendance, which again, I'm not saying Monte Vista does, but when you focus so much on attendance as if attendance is the only measure of faithfulness, we sometimes think that that's all that's expected of us then. And I can come and I can pull my peg. I get the check. I can be here. And I've really done something for God. I really sacrificed for God. Hey, I drove all day yesterday coming home from vacation. And I mean all day as in I drove all night and all day and got home at 1 o'clock last night. Do you think I wanted to get up this morning? Actually, I'll put it this way. Do you think my kids wanted to get up this morning? But it'd be very easy for me to say, well, look at what I've done for God. Look at the sacrifice that I made. You didn't sacrifice anything for God. Let me put it this way. Coming to worship should not be viewed as some significant investment on your part in God. This is not a sacrifice. You must worship. You must worship. But just because you're worshiping doesn't mean that you've picked up your cross and carried it up a hill. And it doesn't mean that the whole world hates you on account of the name of Christ. And it doesn't mean that you've given up your life in this world to receive life in the next. And that is the problem when you focus so much on, I'm here and my seat is warm and that is all that God gets from me. Luke 14, verse 27. Jesus says his disciples are expected to carry a cross and hate their own life. Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. And in Luke 6 and verse 40, every disciple who is perfectly trained will be like his master in the way that he sacrificed all. An inwardly focused church emphasizes togetherness and family to its own detriment. Now, there's nothing wrong with emphasizing family and togetherness because we are a family. We are together. We are in fellowship one with another as we are in fellowship with God. But every now and then, you drive through town, and you see the sign of some church. Doesn't matter what church it is. But the sign says, a church for families. A family church. I wonder how single people would feel like that. If you got something in the mail, a mailer from a church that said, come to such and such church where families are welcome. How would you feel if you were a single person? Or a divorced person? Or a widower? Sometimes we can put so much emphasis on the togetherness in the family that it makes our togetherness in family impenetrable to outsiders. So that an outsider can go to a congregation, sit among several hundred people for several hours, and walk away feeling like he didn't meet a single person. Now, we are a family again, and we are together in fellowship. But do we emphasize that so much that it is a detriment to our effectiveness as evangelists for God? We will reap social and material blessings in the church. You remember what Jesus said, that when you sacrifice so much for me, you will receive 100 times as much in family and farms, etc. But we need to be very careful that the benefits to be reaped in being part of the church are open to all people who enter the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, in verses 12 through 13, "Leave the 99 and go after the one who went astray. When the one who went astray is found, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray." I think it is our job as Christians to emulate the Good Shepherd and to look just beyond our church family at the people who need the gospel as well. Often, this type of church unintentionally does not receive new members or guests into their inner circle. A church like that wouldn't do it on purpose. It's not like anybody says we don't want new members or we don't want people to be here or we're not a welcoming church. But do we really mean it? On that rusty old sign out front, all are welcome. An inwardly focused church thinks unity is established in socialization, not mutual sacrifice, or fun and games and entertainment. What's our focus? Now, there's two ways that a church thinks it will be unified. Some churches believe that if they have games, they play together, that that will make them a unified church. And we can do a bunch of corny, gimmicky team-building exercises, and I can close my eyes and fall back into Glenn Joy's arms because, you know, he's strong enough. I would trust him. That's not real church unity, is it? And we could make bumper stickers, and all of you could have a bumper sticker on the back of your car so that everybody will know that you're a member of the Monte Vista Church of Christ, where love is and where family is. We could get matching t-shirts. That would be nice. Monogrammed church towels. Does that make a church unified, though? And we could eat together, and we could play together. And we could make a church basketball league. But is that the unity that God really wants from a church? Unity is not established in our socialization, though socialization has a part, I understand. There is a greater unity that is found in the sacrifice in a congregation. There is greater unity that is found when we work together instead of just playing together. When we sacrifice together, not just take together. When we starve together. When we strive together. Not just when we're full together. When we're comfortable together. A great scripture, I think, illustrates this point. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Conduct yourselves," he writes to the Philippian church, "in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." One spirit and one mind doing what? Striving together. Striving is work. Striving is sacrifice. Striving is not just rejoicing when others rejoice. Striving is found in weeping when others weep. Striving is found in bearing one another's burdens. Because, my friends, this is an awful life sometimes. This is a terrible life. This is a painful life. It is a life of hunger, and it is a life of loss. It is a life of sin and frustration and anger. This is a life where all you have to do is watch the news for 30 seconds and you will find yourself doubting humanity. And a church basketball league doesn't fix that. And more potlucks don't make people feel better when they're dying of cancer. So what is the answer then? Obviously, worship, attendance, and social activities, these things are necessary in the growth of a church. I don't want to minimize them at all. The problem only comes when they're done in a way that is focused solely on our own desires, our own appetites, our own preferences, our own social circles, and our own satisfaction. A church that devotes all of its effort to staying comfortable in its happy little worship club is never going to reach outsiders with the gospel and may find itself actually alienating and isolating its own members at times. True unity is found much more in doing the uncomfortable things together. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Notice the way the Apostle Paul describes the unity of this church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation. The same kind of language of one another is seen in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. The entire epistle of 1 Peter, in fact, is devoted to the idea of sacrificing for a life in Christ. It is not a comfortable life at all times. It's a life of hardship. And as Jesus left us an example of suffering, let us not be surprised when we must also share in His sufferings together. Church is not about me. Church is about reaching others and serving God. And this must happen on more than just Sundays if we want to be true participants in the gospel. We'll end with Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view, he says in verse 5, of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, we have needs as a congregation. I understand that. And these are great goals that our elders have set for us. And these goals address those needs. But you'll notice, not every one of our goals is internal. Yes, some of them are internal, to study more, to meet with each other, to weep when others are weeping, to visit people in the hospital. But you know, one of those goals is also quite external. And I believe that it was intentional on our elders' part that each of these goals might work together, not just as independent goals that we check off on a list, but as we practice each goal, it makes us a more outwardly focused, more Christ-focused church altogether. This is not a happy little worship club. This is the church. This is the church. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you need to become a part of the church. You need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that baptism will be your entrance into the kingdom of God, which is the only way for you to avoid eternal damnation and the disappointment and the pain of knowing that you read the gospel, that you heard it preached, but you said no. Don't take that to eternity with you, my friend. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.